Our passage of scripture this evening is Romans chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When I was in seminary at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, studying for my Master of Divinity degree, I worked nights, actually 52 hours every week, at Hewitt Associates. Slept during the day, or went to classes during the day. And Hewitt Associates was a coveted place to work. They were a company that made benefit packages for other companies, and so they had excellent benefit packages themselves, and all the seminary students wanted to work there as security guards like I did, and I was blessed to get that job. Even though I was working at nights, I could study 50 minutes out of every hour on company time without them. They knew that. I had a 10-minute round to make every hour. And other than that, my time was my time. And I just had to stay awake. They had the best food there for us all to eat. And some of us had been in the dorm in the seminary. And if you were in the dorm in the seminary, you had to eat the food at Trinity at the college. And the food was called missionary training. You literally saw roaches in it. So that food compared to some of the best food in the world, which this place had because they made benefit packages for other companies, was great. I had stock in the company even though I was only a security guard. And I'm pretty sure I had health benefits too, but I'm not totally sure because I never got sick during that time. But I was there and I had all these benefits. And yet the benefits that I have from working at that company are nothing compared to the benefits that we have through Jesus Christ. And the benefits that we have through Jesus Christ are not only for the pastors or the evangelists or the missionaries. The benefits are for all believers. Notice the title of the sermon, The Believer's Benefit Package. It's not for working that you get these benefits. It's when you believe and trust in Christ. And today I'm going to go through these benefits. Only the benefits. If you notice, if you look carefully, the only benefits I'm considering tonight are all in these five verses. There are other benefits in other passages of Scripture. These are only benefits from these first five verses. And the first one is, we are justified. Therefore, having been justified by faith. If we went back over Romans 1, all the Gentiles were sinners. Romans 2, all the Jews were sinners. Romans 3, everybody's a sinner and every mouth is shut before God. The law does not save anybody. And then the righteousness of God is introduced by faith in Jesus Christ in the end of chapter 3. And chapter 4, which we considered last week, Paul proves that righteousness of God by faith through Abraham and David. David was the one who said, "Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven." And we see this justification. What is justification? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 33, asks that question. It says, what is justification? And the answer is, justification is the act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And that word imputed is important because it's saying we are credited or imputed with Christ's righteousness only by believing in him. We don't have to worry about our own righteousness. Our salvation is through Christ's righteousness. And then it says, and received by faith alone. Another way of saying this that I learned as a young Christian, because of what Christ did on the cross, God sees me just as if I'd justified, just as if I'd never sinned. He sees me in that way because of what Christ did. Christ's blood covers my sins. Christ's blood washes away my sins. And because of what Christ did, when I stand before God, if I were to die tonight and God would ask me, why should I let you into my heaven? I wouldn't say, well, I was a pastor. I did this or this or this or this. The only thing I could say is, your son died on a cross for my sins. You will let me into heaven, not because of anything I did, but because of what your son did. And because of that, I am justified, meaning I'm legally righteous in God's sight. Then, secondly, here a second benefit. Number two, we have peace with God. Justification leads to, because we've been justified by faith, because we're justified by what Christ did on the cross, we have peace with God. This is something that the wicked do not have. It says in Isaiah 48:22 and also Isaiah 57:21, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Or 57:21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Do not be mistaken about who the wicked are. The Hebrew word for wicked means guilty. And if you're not justified by faith in Christ, you are guilty. Wicked does not only apply to Hitler or to some rapist who's raped and murdered several women. That's not the only people that are wicked. Anybody who does not have faith in Christ is wicked and guilty before God. As I've already said quickly, and as we've talked about the last few weeks, Romans 3:19 says it very well. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. In our flesh, in and of ourselves, we are all guilty before God. It's only the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God, that comes because he died for our sins and paid the penalty that we deserve to pay, that we are saved. The entire world is guilty. Guilt, wickedness, is our default state. We are by nature, as it says in Ephesians 2:2-3, and were by nature, that's what we were before we trusted in Christ, children of wrath, just as others. That's the default state. That's what everybody in the world is, unless they're trusting in Christ. Peace is the first fruit of Christ's death. It's the first thing he says to his disciples and apostles after he's resurrected. John 20:19 says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father sent me, I also send you. Jesus' mission, the whole purpose He came to this earth a big part of it at the very least, was to die for our sins, to save us from our sins, and bring us into a relationship of peace with God. We have not that peace except for Christ doing what He did. And so after He dies on the cross, the first thing He says, and it's not just in these two places, but He says it repeatedly, "Peace be unto you." And He's telling them, now you have peace with God. Now you're in a good relationship with God. Now, because of what I did, you are in this good relationship. Thirdly, we have the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this may seem confusing because I just said we're not saved by our good works, and we're not. But our salvation should lead to good works. We call Jesus Lord, and we should treat Him as Lord. We are not saved by our obedience to Christ or God's law, but being saved means we recognize His Lordship and are obedient to Him. Jesus says in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." In the past, I've used an illustration about a car with its mind, a mind of its own. And if this car had a mind of its own and it got in an accident and was totaled so that it would not drive, salvation for that car may be not going into the crusher that crushes it into one little ball. And you could say that crusher is like hell for the car. To be crushed in that ball is what that car does not want. And as far as the car is concerned, that is salvation. And then I've told you in the past, salvation is also that that car would drive. For the owner of the car, salvation is that the car drives again, that it drives smoothly and drives well, and it starts when you turn it on. But I could go a little farther than I have in the past. Salvation for that car is also, you could say, obedience. If you put that car into drive, and every time you put it into drive, 9 out of 10 times it goes in reverse, that's not an obedient car. That's not a car that's been saved. That's a car that's in rebellion. And if we're like that, we're like the ones Jesus says. He says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" If we're truly saved, we will be obedient to Christ. We will aim to do those things that He tells us. But it's not our salvation that saves us. It's not our obedience that saves us. It's Christ's obedience. And yet when He died on the cross, and then He brings us His Holy Spirit, and all these other benefits, these benefits lead also to our obedience. Fourthly, we have attained access to grace, through whom also, meaning through Jesus, also we have access by faith into this grace. Romans 5:2a. Access to grace. Christ as our high priest offered Himself as an offering for sin. When He died, the veil of the temple was torn. This barrier between God and His people was taken away. It says in Mark 15:38, "Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." And that veil symbolized, this was a place that ordinary people could not go past. The high priest would only go past and into the Holy of Holies one time a year. But this veil marked a barrier between God and the people, between the Holy and Holies and people. And yet now that veil has been torn. Jesus' death on our behalf makes us righteous in His sight. And so we see in Hebrews 4:16, it says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Hebrews 4:16. We have access to this grace. This means you can go to directly to God in prayer when you need forgiveness. You can go directly in God to prayer with any need you need. You may ask other people to pray for you. That's fine. But you don't have to come to the pastor for the pastor to pray, or else you can't get an answer unless you go to the pastor who's like a priest. That's not the case. You can go directly to God in prayer. I mentioned Faith's Checkbook. C.H. Version has a book called Faith's Checkbook, and I didn't re-look up that book for this sermon. But if you think of it like this, all the checks of heaven are signed in Jesus' blood. They have His signature on them. And because of that, we have access to God. The bank of heaven is open to us for God's provision to us. Fifthly, we are standing in grace. The second part of Romans 5:2b, it says, grace in which we stand. We are standing in the realm of grace. He has transformed us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. If a person is a member in good standing in a church, or you could say in a country club, that means this person has a right to be in that place and to partake of whatever benefits that place has to offer. And so if we're citizens of the United States, we have a right to be here, and we have a right to the benefits. If we're members of a country club, and the members are allowed to golf whenever they want, they can do that. They participate of the benefits. In church, usually, when you're a member, that means you have a right to vote. You have a part in the church. You have a right to the pastors and the elders ministering to you in certain ways. This is part of what you have as part of being in this place, being a member. And we have standing with God in His grace, which means ultimately that all the blessings, all the promises, everything that good that God does, is ours. It belongs to us. Standing in grace means not only that we escape hell, but that we have attained heaven and all its spiritual benefits. Every single one of them are available to us for our ultimate good. My little quote here, you are in the right best place when you're standing in God's grace. There's no better place to be, no better club to have standing in than the club of the saved, the club of these people who know Jesus. What we have here, like the songs, is amazing grace, wonderful grace, marvelous grace. It's the place that everybody should desire to be. Tonight we should have a crowded church here if people really understood these verses. What we have in Christ is better than anything else available anywhere in this world. By far. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And I challenge you to go to that first chapter of Ephesians. As I told you, I wasn't going to go away from Romans 5 just to reference this. But every spiritual blessing is available to us, because we are in this realm of grace. Sixthly, we have the hope of glory, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is something we look forward to. Something better than what we have now is a hope of glory, that we will be glorified with Christ, that we will participate in His glory in heaven. And I think the passage that shows this most, it's one that Erica, who just passed, picked for her funeral. At least it's part of it. Revelation 21, 1 through 5, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and they will dwell with him, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" This is the words about glory. And when we read these words, we're still not there. But we have the hope of glory because we believe that this is true, that we believe that this is coming. Here is something that's beyond us. It's beyond in its power. It's beyond anything I can preach to you because I haven't experienced it. And neither have you. But we trust God about this. We know this future is amazing. The glory here is our purpose. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question one. Both here in our efforts, we're to live and seek to glorify God. And there in our reality, in our joy, we're to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. The glory here, I believe, in Romans 5:2c is talking about that enjoyment. We have the hope of that enjoyment for eternity in heaven. All the pains of hell are reserved for those who are not with Christ. And they will be terrible, worse than any pain that anybody has ever experienced here on earth. But all the pleasures of heaven are reserved for those who trust in Christ, who believe in Him. And they will be more glorious than the best glory you could imagine here on this earth. Number seven, we have glory in tribulations, knowing even they are full of other benefits. It's interesting. Paul says this, and not only that, not only do we have a hope of glory ahead of us, but also we glory in tribulations. And Paul had tribulations himself. He was stoned and shipwrecked and he went through persecutions and care over the church. And he says, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. One of the best sayings that an ungodly world has is every cloud has a silver lining. That means when you're going through pain, when you're going through a difficulty, there's something good you can find out, even in the worst of things. Even in those cloudy days, there's a silver lining. And yet for the true Christian, every cloud has not only a silver lining, but a golden filling. James tells us to rejoice, to count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Here James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Paul says, we have glory even in tribulation, because tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance patience, and patience character. It builds us up. It makes us more like Jesus. Later in Romans 8, 28 and 29, after talking about some of these various trials, he will say, all things work together for good. And he will define the good in in Romans 8:29, and that is that we be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so as we go through difficulties here in life, we know that the purpose of God is in them. They don't happen accidentally. They happen to mold us more and more to be like Jesus. And then number 8, we have the love of God poured into our hearts. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts. When you think of love being poured, pouring is different than sprinkling, isn't it? Sprinkling may be a light little bit here and there, but pouring means poured. The love is poured in a powerful way. And I have a quote here from John Calvin. I like it because he relates this pouring of the love of God into the hearts to the previous verses that talk about trials. And he says it like this. He says, "I do not refer this only to the last sentence, but to the whole preceding passage. I therefore would say that by tribulations we are stimulated to patience, and that patience finds an experiment of divine help by which we are more encouraged to entertain hope. For however we may be pressed and seemed to be nearly consumed, we do not cease to feel God's favor toward us, which affords the richest consolation and the more abundant than when all things happen prosperously. For as that happiness, which is so in appearance, is misery itself when God is averse to and displeased with us, so when he is propitious, even calamities themselves will surely be turned to a prosperous and joyful issue, seeing all things must serve the will of the Creator, who, according to his paternal favor towards us, as Paul describes in the 8th chapter," he's going ahead to "all things work together for good, overrules all the trials of the cross for our salvation. This knowledge of divine love towards us is instilled into our hearts by the Spirit of God, for the good things which God has prepared for his servants are hid from the ears and eyes and minds of men, and the Spirit alone is he who can reveal them. And the word diffused is very emphatical, for it means that the revelation of divine love towards us is so abounding that it fills our hearts." And diffused there, I think he means by that poured. "And being thus spread through every part, it not only mitigates sorrow in adversities, but also, like a sweet seasoning, it renders tribulations to be loved by us." What he is saying here, and I think I've experienced it myself, when you're going through a trial, as a believer, especially those fiercest trials that you have in your life, God, even in that time, will show his love to you in special ways. I remember times like this in my own life where the things were piling up on me and I thought, oh, how horrible this is. And I received one time a letter, a note in the midst of this, that was like a bright double sun in the midst of the trial. It was like God's kiss to me in the midst of very big difficulties. And when you have this kind of thing that comes when everything is bad and you have something good happen, it's God's telling you he loves you, he cares for you. He's bringing about these trials to mold you and to make you and to help you to grow closer to Christ. He would humble us. Why? Because molding us into images of Christ, because we are sinful, sometimes takes a lot of work and a lot of pain, even for us in this. And yet he shows his love for us in these things. I've seen parents do this. They spank their child when they're bad, but then they hug them and love them and tell them why they had to do that. And God does the same with us. Number 9. The last of the benefits from this passage in Romans 5, we have the Holy Spirit. by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Romans 5, verse 5b. Not yet given. What did Jesus mean in John 7, 37 through 39 when he said the Spirit, or what does John mean actually, because John is the one that's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was not yet given. It says, on that last great day of the feast, on that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, it's clear the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament. David prayed after his great sin, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Part of the reason he prays that in Psalm 51:11, I believe, is because he saw the Holy Spirit taken from Saul when Saul sinned. And Saul had the Holy Spirit even though he, I believe, was not a believer. He's in hell. The Holy Spirit was taken from him and he was given an evil, wicked spirit. And we see the Holy Spirit active in creation when Bezalel builds the tabernacle. The Holy Spirit is in him to do that. All the prophets have the Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit throughout the Old Testament. It says in Isaiah 63:11, then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put the Holy Spirit within them? And so they're reminiscing in Isaiah 63 about Moses and the time that the Holy Spirit was in them. And so I believe the Old Testament people had the Holy Spirit. They were saved in the same way we are. Salvation necessitated, as we will talk about, as I talked about this morning, the new birth, which required the work of the Holy Spirit. And that would have been the same in the Old Testament as in the new. And so, how, you might ask, was the Spirit not yet given? Because you could look in the Old Testament, it seems the Holy Spirit was very much given. Well, Jesus' death on the cross cleansed us from sin and made us true, pure vessels for the Spirit's indwelling. By faith, Old Testament believers like Abraham, like David, had the Holy Spirit. They had his help. They had his enabling, but based on promise and a promise that was not yet fulfilled. Christ had not died yet. They had the Holy Spirit, you could say, in provision for their need, but not in fulfillment of the promise. We have the Holy Spirit based on Jesus is fulfilling all of God's promises. 2 Corinthians 1:19 and 20 says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God, in him are yes, and in him are amen, to the glory of God through us. And so they had the Holy Spirit by provision, based on a promise not yet fulfilled, but we have the Holy Spirit as a possession. He is ours, based on promises fulfilled. As I read earlier from Revelation 21:3, God himself will be with them and be their God. He is our God. How is that? Because Christ died for our sins. And so we are one with God. We are his people and he is our God. We are his possession and he is ours. In the Old Testament, they could look at this as a promise that was to be fulfilled. And he is Abraham's God for sure, but ultimately only because of what Christ did on the cross. And there's a sense that before Christ died, that was not possible. that was not fulfilled. We are His and He is ours. Because of this, we should pray accordingly. Luke 11:9-13 says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you." This is Jesus speaking. "Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" You know, some say the Holy Spirit is given automatically. And when we are truly regenerate, it is the Holy Spirit there and He's working with us. But I believe also we should ask and seek and knock for the constant filling of the Holy Spirit, the constant enabling us to do His will, to have that power of the Holy Spirit on our side. We are to pray and expect a glorious answer. In Ephesians 3:14-21, we see the Apostle Paul praying. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He may grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." That being filled with the fullness of God. If you look at Ephesians 3:14, it requires, it seems, certain prerequisites. That they be strengthened, and then that the Holy Spirit would come, and then that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith, that they might understand God's love, the length, the height, the depth, all of that. And this is what God is able to do in every one of us. And having the Holy Spirit in us means God dwells in us, that we are His temple. He is ours and we are His. And in the end of Ephesians 3:20, it says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is in us." Because of Christ's death on the cross, we are justified. We have peace with God. We have access to grace. We dwell, we stand in this grace. We glory. We have the hope of glory, and we glory even in tribulations, because the love of God is poured into our hearts and we have the Holy Spirit. All of these are benefits. And you notice, if you notice, I went through these very quickly. I didn't even go through the different benefits that we have because of trials. I didn't dwell on that we gain perseverance, we gain character. I didn't dwell on all the blessings we have from Ephesians. If you go to Ephesians 1:3, and you can go through that whole first chapter, and you read of more blessings we have because of what Jesus did. Some of them that aren't here in Romans 5. And so this is not an exhaustive list. This is just these five verses. Benefits we have. Not for working, but for believing and trusting in God and in Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this benefit package that You've presented for those who believe. And it's a wonderful thing when we think of it, that we have justification by faith. You didn't need to give us this. You didn't need to send Your Son to die that we might have life. We have peace with You because of it. We are brought into a right relationship when we were righteously under Your wrath. We could not be saved by obedience, but we are obedient now. We enjoy that lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ because You've made us to acknowledge Him and know Him as Lord. We have that peace. We have that fellowship. We have a hope of glory, and glory even in tribulation. And Father, we look forward to all these blessings being made known more to us as we grow in You and as finally we go to be with You. And Father, we thank You for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.